And we'll read it in a moment, but we know that Jesus has come and he's coming again to make things right, and how we need him to come and to make things right, because our world is so wrong. One of the characteristics of the last days is that there would be distress among nations, with perplexity is the way the King James puts it. You could translate it, no way out. It's going to be so bad, nobody's going to know what to do, how to solve the problems that we're facing in our world today. And so in the last days, there would be, like Jesus said, distress among nations with perplexities. And one of the reasons why they're not going to be able to know what to do, and not only are the problems so bad, but the leaders are so bad, Jesus said, in the last days. The leaders that we have today, it seems, are more interested in themselves and their own power and their own needs rather than the needs of the people. We have a leader in North Korea who doesn't really seem to care about his people that are starving, or he's imprisoning them. And our leaders, the rest of the world leaders, don't know what to do about it. What are we going to do about this nuclear threat? Another characteristic of the last days, Jesus said, was that there would be wars and rumors of wars. Or you could say wars and, you know, they hear rumors of wars and they're thinking, oh no, is it going to come here? Is it going to affect us? So the threat of war, so wars and the threat of wars. So in the last days, there'll be terrible leaders. In the last days, there'll be wars and the threat of war. And it's going to be so bad, they're not going to know what to do. That is our world, our leaders. And we have, you know, problems in our world, like in our, even in our own country, with Charlottesville. Yesterday, the death and injuries that were caused by this great divide in our nation. That's growing. That's getting worse and worse. And how to solve the problem. And how leaders, rather than really addressing the issue, they seem to be more interested in exploiting the issue to advance their own political agendas. Not really caring about their people they're called to lead, it seems. Or in Chicago. What do we do about Chicago? Every 2 hours, there's a shooting in Chicago. It's the murder capital of our country now. This great Midwestern city. And, you know, I could go on and catalog all of the things that are going on in our world. The wars, the sex trafficking, the slave trade in our world, the abortions that are taking place, the killing of these innocent, unborn lives that should be protected and cared for, all the horrific things, the wars, the terrorism, the drug abuse, all of these problems that are going on in our world, kind of almost characterized by Kim Jong-un, this dictator in North Korea, rather than feeding his citizens, loving his citizens, caring for his citizens, using the billions of dollars that was given to do so, rather than doing that, he's enriching himself and continuing to imprison, to isolate, and then be a threat to the rest of the world. To be a threat, could you imagine being the kind of person where you would say, unless you, you know, concede to my demands, I'm going to launch a nuclear missile and wipe out thousands, maybe millions? I mean, in South Korea, Seoul, South Korea, there's millions of people. Could you imagine a leader really doing something like that in our world? No, I can't imagine that, yet we know it happens. It's happened in history, throughout our history, World War II, our recent history, and in the terrorism. Man, if a terrorist got a hold of a nuclear bomb, what would they do with it? And so the last days of this planet, Jesus said, it's going to be characterized with terrible leaders, prophets that are false prophets, priests that are false priests, leaders that are false leaders, that are going to create such problems that nobody's going to know how to solve them. And it seems like were in those days. Well, in our text in Jeremiah 23, it's the last days of the nation of Israel. And the leaders, these last leaders of Israel, were terrible leaders, much like the leaders of our day. And yet, it seems that the clouds begin to lift in this section as we've been studying Jeremiah. It's been dark and discouraging, but the clouds begin to lift. The dark era of evil kings will come to an end, and there's a great shepherd king who's coming. Let's read about it. Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. What a day when the shepherd king comes, gathers his flock, makes things right, and they will be worshiping and praising him for his unbelievable care. And that's the three main points that I believe the Lord would have us consider from this passage. The first one is that the shepherd king, Jesus, the Messiah, will gather his scattered flock. And so again, as we read, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep. But then the shepherd king will come and gather my people, he says, my flock, the remnant of my flock, he will gather. In contrast to the bad shepherds, which were the last days leaders of the last days of the nation of Israel, basically all that was left was Judah. And ever since Josiah, the last good king, there were these sons of Josiah and grandson that were wicked kings, evil kings, beginning with Shalom, Jehoahaz, that's the two names that he has, and then Jehoiakim, and then Jeconiah, also called Jehoiachin, and then the last king, Zedekiah. And it's in the days of Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's carried off captive, and Babylon has come and has laid siege to the city and has conquered Judah. And there's thousands now carried captive and are in Babylon at this point, it seems. And it's a dark day. Zedekiah, who was a son of Josiah, Jehoiakim's uncle, he's ruling and reigning, but he's evil. He does evil, as we saw in chapter 22, if you were with us on Wednesday night. And so judgment is pronounced on them. Woe to them. What sorrow awaits them? They're going to be judged. God is going to attend to them because they didn't tend to his flock. He's going to tend to them. They thought that they were going to get away with what they got away with, but they're not going to get away with it. They were bad shepherds. They were called to care for the people of God. I mean, imagine yourself. Let's say I'm a sheep breeder and I have all these sheep, and I say, hey, here's 100 sheep. Would you take care of them? Yeah, I'll take care of them. Will you love them and feed them and care for them? Yeah, I'll take care of them. And then I come back, you know, weeks later, where's the flock? Where are they? Oh, they're all gone, man. They ran off. Well, how'd they run off? Well, they were bugging me, so I start throwing rocks at them. And did you feed them? No, but I ate one of them. Well, Where'd you get that wool coat? Oh. So what would you do if you were the owner of the sheep? And the Lord is going to, he's going to hold these leaders accountable. You know, we have these leaders in our world today. They think they can get away with murder. They can get away with anything. And I'm so tempted to illustrate it with my own political bent, but I'm going to resist that. God is going to judge the leaders. God's going to hold them accountable because he's a righteous God. And he loves his people. Leaders are called to lead God's people. And not just Israel. I mean, this is going to broaden out to the world leaders as we get to chapter 25, the end of chapter 25. Their return is going to be from all the countries, as we read. And then the leaders from the world are going to be judged as well. And God sees what's going on in our world. You know, so often people would say, well, how come God is allowing this to go on in the world? Well, he sees it, and he's going to stop it. But to do so, it would mean judgment, and he wants to save. And it breaks his heart to see what's happening in this world, so much so that he actually came into this world, and Jesus came in, and he suffered more than any man. He entered into the suffering of the world and took our place on a cross where he died for our sins and rose again, but he's coming again. So he's going to judge the shepherds who destroy and scatter and drive away and not attend to the flock that they're called to attend to. Why? Well, he's the good shepherd. So in contrast to the bad shepherds that woe is pronounced on, we have the good shepherd who says, I will gather my people, my flock, and I will set up shepherds to feed them. And they won't fear any longer. And so a couple of insights or encouragements we could say. And first is that I will gather my flock, he says, and then I'm going to raise up shepherds that are going to take care of them. And what's the primary responsibility of the shepherd? To feed the flock. They were to feed the flock. What does that mean? Well, they were to teach them the word of God so that if they would believe God's promises, they would not have to fear of the threat of the enemy because God promises to deliver them. They would not have to fear going hungry because God promises to take care of them. Whatever their need is, if the shepherds are feeding the flock and they know the word of God and the promises of God and the grace of God, the character of God, they won't have to fear because they know that their great shepherd will take care of them. And today in the church, the shepherds of the church, pastors and priests, today in the church, the leaders in the homes of the families that are in the church, they're called to take care of their sheep, to feed them. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, to shepherd the flock of God that's among you. It's my responsibility as a shepherd to shepherd this flock, to feed this flock, not a Valley Christian. They have a shepherd. Thank God for Valley Christian and for the other churches in our city that have shepherds. That's their responsibility to shepherd that flock. It's my responsibility to shepherd this flock, to feed this flock the word of God. Jesus told Peter, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Feed my sheep, he says. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Tend my lambs, he says. Remember that in John's gospel? Then the third time, Peter, do you love me? Isn't it interesting? Peter is allowed to reaffirm his love for the Lord three times. He had denied the Lord three times. Now he's able to reaffirm his love. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Feed my sheep. Shepherds are to feed the sheep. They're to take care of the flock. They're to make sure things are right. And when they do, the sheep won't fear. They won't be afraid. I will give them shepherds who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. The other thing to me that's a great comfort in this wonderful section of Scripture is that he calls, that is the Lord, the great shepherd king who gives shepherds, good shepherds, he calls them my people. Did you catch that as we read it? My people. Woe to you, shepherds, you scattered my people. God identifies with this rebellious people. You know, the shepherds were bad, but the people were bad. They were rebellious. But yet the Lord says, they're my people. They're my flock. Isn't that Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that reassuring? In other words, despite all of their rebellion, God still claims them. He calls them my people in verse 2. Actually, 40 times in Jeremiah, God calls them my people. What a blessing. What reassurance. I hope you're reassured by that. We're his people. Those that believe in Jesus are his people. Even though we fail, we fall short. Even though sometimes we rebel against him. And yet, God in his grace saves us, and God in his grace keeps us, and God in his grace maybe will have to chastise us and then gather us back to him. That's the grace of God, and it's such a comfort. My people. And, you know, we looked at this previously, but it bears repeating about the grace of God, the nature of grace. If you remember, it was in your bulletin a few weeks back, a couple of thoughts that William Newell put down about grace. The nature of grace is God acting freely according to his own holy and loving nature in view of the cross. He also says grace can and does often place the worst deservers in the highest favors. I love that. I'm the worst deserver, and yet God has grace for me. And then the place of man under grace. He's not on probation. And then he says the failure of devotion does not cause the withdrawal of bestowed grace. When God gives grace, he doesn't take it back. When God gives, he doesn't give it back. He's not an Indian giver. When I was a kid, that's what we used to say. You know, you're an Indian giver. And no offense if there are any of you are Indians, you know, or Indian descent. So maybe they got a bad rap. And again, I don't want to get political. I just want to illustrate the point that once God gives grace, he doesn't take it back. And then, so the attitude of man under grace, to believe and consent to be loved while unworthy, is the great secret. Okay, Lord, you want to give me grace? You want to love me? And so often we say, no, I'm not worthy. No. Or now, maybe on the other hand, we would say, well, of course you want to love me because, hey, it's me. I'm so great. Well, that's another problem. God may have to humble us so that he can give us grace. But the attitude of somebody that's experienced the grace of God is, the right attitude is to say, okay, I know I'm unworthy, but I consent to your grace and your love. That's the great secret. It's a great secret. So often we would say no to God, thinking we're not worthy. Well, you're not worthy. Newsflash, you're not worthy. I'm not worthy. No one is worthy. Jesus alone is worthy. But he'll give grace. That's what grace is, giving undeserved favor to those that aren't worthy of it. That's why it's undeserved. And then a couple more things about the attitude we should have. Man should expect to be blessed, though he realizes more and more his lack of worth. And then to be certain of God's future favor, yet to be ever more tender in conscience toward him. Oh, the grace of God and how it should change our lives. And in our section, even though the leaders were bad, God said, I'll gather my sheep, even though my sheep had rebelled, and then give grace to them. And all the while, they're my people. They're my people. And, you know, if you believe in the Lord, you're his peeps. I don't know if they still say that any longer. Hey, he's my peeps, you know. I just think about those little marshmallow things you eat at Easter. But if you've believed on the Lord, if you've received the Lord, you're his. He's not ashamed to call you his brothers or his sisters even, it says in Hebrews. Isn't that amazing? He's not embarrassed by you. I'm a little embarrassed. I'm kidding. You're a little embarrassed by me, maybe. I mean, you know how it is when, oh no, they're in the group. I hope nobody, you know, the cool people don't see me with the, you know, whatever. God is never like that. Oh, the grace of God and the acceptance of God and the love of God, that he would say, I'm one of his. And so he will gather his scattered flock because he's a great shepherd king, and he'll make things right. And so in verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness is going to come and make things right. He's going to come. Well, he has come. Jesus has come. The Messiah has come. And notice, we read that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. This is so encouraging because just previously to this prophecy in chapter 22 and verse 30, notice, none of his descendants, that is this descendants of Jehoiakim, the grandson of Josiah, this last king, because of his evil and because of their continual evil, it says, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. So the promise to David seems to be broken, but it's not broken. Because God somehow will raise to David a branch. And so that's why we have two genealogies in the New Testament. In the Gospel of Matthew, we have the genealogy that has Jeconiah in it. But that's the genealogy of Joseph. Joseph was not the father of Jesus. He's the stepfather. God is the father of Jesus. And so in Luke, we have Mary's gospel. And she is a descendant of David, but not through Jeconiah, through another son of David, Nathan. And so God is able to, even though this line was cut off, like a tree just cut off, and all that's left is a stump. But like Isaiah says, out of the stump will come a little shoot, will come and then a branch, and it will lead to Jesus, the Messiah. The work of God in this world, where we think, okay, it's over. It's over. There's no hope. And we can get like that. You know, man, we've been at it as a church for so long and we have such little fruit and it looks like we're not going to make it. We could say, there's no hope. Oh, there's great hope. Or, you know, I've tried to walk with the Lord so many times. I've failed so many times. There's no hope. Oh, no, there's great hope because of Jesus. And Jesus has come. He's come. And the branch has come. As Isaiah said he would, as Jeremiah said he was, as he's called in Zechariah. Chapter 3, verse 7, the branch of the Lord. What a blessing. Not only has the Lord come the first time and died on a cross for our sins and rose again, but he's coming again. And we have the king's return. And so the king is raised, Jesus has come, and then the king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, is Jesus reigning on the earth? Not yet. Will he come and reign on this earth? Yes. Will he come and reign in Jerusalem on the throne of David like the prophets are saying not only here but in many, many places, and we've cataloged them as we've gone through the Bible? And Isaiah, and here, and then again in Zechariah, we'll see it again. And Jesus said, I will come again. And the book of Revelation has Jesus coming again and in judgment and destroying all of the enemies of God and establishing his righteous reign on the earth where he reigns for 1,000 years. And then the new heaven and the new earth where there's righteousness forever and ever. The king is coming and he will reign. He will reign. And Judah, Israel and Judah, this divided nation, will be united, and God will reign in Israel, in Judah, in this united nation from Jerusalem. It's going to happen. In fulfillment of the new covenant that we're in now. And Jeremiah will get to that in chapter 31. He'll speak about this new covenant where the Lord will come and rule and reign in them. But then he also says he'll forgive their sins and everybody will know the Lord. And we get a little more insight in this in Romans chapter 11 when it says that all Israel will be saved. Right now, blindness is in part on the nation of Israel. They're rejecting their Messiah, still even to this day. But there's a day coming when the Lord once again will begin to deal with the nation of Israel. And 144,000 will be sealed in Revelation chapter 7. And then the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. And there'll be a great revival where they come to know their Messiah. And Jesus will come back to Jerusalem and rule and reign on this earth. It's coming. It's coming. Now, we get a little glimpse of this in what he said in our verses 7 and 8, and we'll look at that in a moment, where they're going to say, you know, he's brought us back from Babylon. And so the Lord has regathered Israel. They went into captivity. And 538 B.C., Cyrus let them go free, and they went back to the land. But that's from Babylon. That's from the north country. And that's only in part. And Jesus wasn't, the Messiah wasn't ruling and reigning at that time. And God did raise up shepherds to care for them, like Ezra and Nehemiah, as they rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the city. But then, a few hundred years later, it's destroyed again, and the nation is scattered, but in the last days, they're going to be brought back into the land. And Jesus will reign, and in that day, they will call him the Lord our righteousness. They're not doing that now. Now we do. He's reigning in us, and the church, Jew and Gentile, say the Lord our righteousness. And notice that his reign is characterized by righteousness. And we say the Lord our righteousness. How is he our righteousness? How could he be their righteousness? How could he be our righteousness? Well, because of the cross. You know, we're all sinners, right? Do you know you're a sinner? No, I'm not a sinner. Let me check with your mom or your wife or your husband or your boss, you know. Yeah, okay, you got me. So maybe a little bit. Well, me too. In fact, there's none righteous, Romans 3:10 says, no, not one. Only Jesus. Jesus, who was righteous, it says, became an atoning sacrifice for our sins, that God might make us righteous. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin became an offering for sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Jesus is our righteousness. He's our righteousness. How can that be? Well, he paid for our sins. And so, back to Romans chapter 3, and write this down and look at this. This is a great section of scripture in Romans chapter 3, where he is just in that a penalty for sin was executed, but he's the justifier of those who believe. So Jesus bore our penalty, so God is just. God just can't forgive people. Well, you know, hey, it's okay, a little wink, wink, you know, hey, you know, boys will be boys, no worries. He can't do that. That's unrighteous. That's unjust. We did cry that today. How could the judge say that that person's not guilty? How did they get away with that? Or how did they get, you know, a wink and probation? That's wrong. And so God is just because Jesus bore our punishment. And then, because of that, he's able to justify those who believe. Literally, you could say, it's justified, never sinned, as Billy Graham put it. God, because of Jesus, if you believe in what he did on the cross on your behalf, he would declare you righteous. You know, in court, all they can say is not guilty. You know, we know you're guilty of something, but on this issue, not guilty. You plead guilty or not guilty. That's all a court can do. God not only says not guilty, he gives you his righteousness. Oh, that's amazing. The Lord our righteousness. But who does he give it to? Those who believe. Those who believe in what God did on their behalf through Jesus Christ on the cross. And so the application is simple. You either have your righteousness or you have his righteousness. Your righteousness or self-righteousness, well, Isaiah said, that's like filthy rags. It's very graphic in Hebrew. It's like smelly, filthy rags, and that's as far as I'll go with it. So you can have that. You can come to God. Remember Pigpen on the Charlie Brown cartoons? The little Pigpen is just like a dust cloud all around them. You can come to God and say, hey, God, I'm clean. No, you're a Pigpen. Or, and of course, you know, he has to judge that sin. Or you could come to God in Jesus and have his righteousness. And so, the way to have his righteousness is to say, okay, Lord, I surrender to your reign. Be my shepherd king. I trust you. You love me. You died for me. You paid the price I could never pay so that I could be righteous, so I could be made right. And he's coming again. He's going to make all things right. And they're going to praise him for it. This is our last point. Notice it says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. They shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. And so their testimony is, man, the Lord saved us. And it's going to be so radical how they were saved, they're not even going to remember, or they're going to remember Egypt, but they're not going to say like Egypt. You know, the greatest thing that God did for the nation of Israel in their redemption history was delivering them from Egypt, from the bondage of Egypt. God supernaturally and miraculously delivered them from Egypt. You saw, how many have seen the Ten Commandments? Show of hands. Okay, so you get the idea. That's, in general, that's the idea, although, you know, it's not really biblical. Other than to say God miraculously brought them out, miraculously, you know, through the plagues, and then the parting of the Red Sea, and then the manna providing for them, leading them with a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud, giving them his Ten Commandments, his law, leading them into the land. Miraculously. That's never happened in history except for one time. No other nation experienced that, only Israel once. But their deliverance now is going to be so great by comparison, they're not going to say, like, the Lord delivered us out of Egypt, but out of Babylon. But it's more than that. Because when they were delivered out of Babylon, you know, they came back under Zerubbabel and then Ezra and then Nehemiah. And they rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the city. But it wasn't dramatic. It wasn't miraculous in the same way as in the Exodus. There weren't the parting of the seas, there wasn't the miraculous provision of manna, there wasn't the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, there wasn't any of that. And the king said, yeah, you can go back. And God providentially, and God behind the scenes, moved on the heart of Cyrus, this Persian king. You can go back. And they went back. But notice it says, from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them. So that's interesting, isn't it? And that fits with what we know in history now. They came back from Babylon, from the captivity of Babylon, and then 70 AD, the temple and the city were destroyed, and Jerusalem was leveled, and the people scattered. In fact, after the Bar Kokhba rebellion, it became illegal to be a Jew in the land of, they started to call it Palestine, a Roman pronunciation of Philistia. The land of Judah and Israel. You couldn't be there any longer. For 2,000 years. And then, lo and behold, the turn of the last century, they started migrating back to the land. And then in 1948, they became a nation again. And then the surrounding armies outnumbered, what, 1,000,000 to 1? That's not an exaggeration. Yet they survived. They won the War of Independence. And then they took the city in 1967, the city of Jerusalem, that is. But still, that's not all. You know, in the 80s, remember the thousands that came from Ethiopia, and then in the late 80s and beginning in 89, under Mikhail Gorbachev, they were able to come back from Russia. Thousands from Ethiopia, tens of thousands from Russia in the late 80s, early 90s. But that's not all. God has a plan for Israel in the last days. In the last days, from the four corners of the earth, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, they're going to be back in the land, and God is going to miraculously save this nation. It's going to be so dramatic that there's judgments going on all around the world, and yet there's these 144,000 from every tribe of Israel, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes that are mentioned in Revelation 7. And then these two witnesses, nobody, they're going to try to kill them. They can't kill them. But then eventually they're killed. But then 3.5 days later, they rise from the dead right in front of everybody. It's on the news around the world. Miraculously, Israel is going to be saved. All the armies of the world will gather to try to destroy Israel in the Valley of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon. And Jesus, the great shepherd king, will come and save the nation and save the world and judge the world and judge the wicked shepherds and deliver his people. And it says that he comes with 10,000s of his saints. Well, we, the church, will return with the Lord. Then they're going to say, yeah, Egypt was cool, but man, Jesus on a white horse, a name on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, out of his mouth went a sharp sword and he slayed all his enemies with a word. They're going to say, that's deliverance. And they're going to say it for 1,000 years. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. How exciting it is. The days are coming. It's going to happen. It's begun. And so we need to be ready. Are you ready? In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up in the air to meet them, and we'll be with the Lord. Like that, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, not the blink of an eye, a twinkling of an eye, not the snap of a finger. We need to be ready. We need to prepare. We don't want to be like the five foolish virgins in that parable that Jesus taught. Remember in Matthew 25, he says, watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. The Son of Man is coming in an hour you don't know. Nobody knows the day or the hour. Watch and be ready. Don't be like those five foolish virgins who weren't ready. And the Lord came and they had to go because they didn't have oil in their lamps. And by the time they got back, it was too late. Now is the time. It's high time that we awake out of our slumber. For the Lord said, you know, he's coming. And then we'll join in their praise. You know, we'll be saying, Lord, it was so great. Like my testimony, the Lord saved my marriage. I was losing. The best thing that ever happened to me, my wife, she realized very quickly what she got, a bad deal. He saved my marriage. He got me off of drinking and drugs and cleaned my life up, taught me how to be a man, a husband, and then gave me kids and now grandkids. What a great thing. It's like the Lord delivered me from Egypt. And I talk about that. And you should talk about your testimony, how God saved you. But there's a day coming when it seems like we're going to forget about all that. And we're going to say, man, and yet I fought and kicked and scratched and struggled and rebelled and sinned. And yet he still saved me. And I'm in heaven. I'm in his kingdom. I'm ruling. In fact, I'm ruling and reigning with him. You know, when they were in Egypt, it's not that they were doing something wrong. It's the leaders were wrong. The pharaohs were wrong. And God took pity on them and saved them. But they went to Babylon because they were wrong. And yet God took pity on them and gathered them back. And, you know, God delivered me from sin. And, you know, since he delivered me from sin, I haven't sinned since. I learned my lesson. Let me tell you. Did you hear the little crackle of lightning over my head? I still sin. Sometimes I just say, I know I shouldn't, but I'm going to do it anyway. You know, like something trivial. I know I shouldn't have that third donut, but man, I love those donuts. Yet God's is going to save me. He begins a work in us. We're in the new covenant. It's not dependent upon my ability to be saved or keep myself saved. If it was dependent upon me, well, I quit. I might as well quit because I've blown it one too many times. It's not that I'm in some dramatic thinking, like, what's he done, man? What's the deal? It's not that. It's just the everyday sins that we all face. But God's going to save us. And we're going to say with them that the Lord our righteousness, He saved me. He saved me out of sin. When I first got saved, I didn't know better. I thought, you know, doing drugs and partying and all that stuff, that's where you found life. And I was empty and stupid and lonely. And then He saved me. And what a great deliverance that was. But one day when we're ruling and reigning with Him, we're going to be saying, oh, He saved us. Man, He saved me. Even though I continued to sin, I continued to rebel, I continued to not be devoted to Him, to be thoughtless about Him. I didn't read His Word. I didn't pay attention in church. I really wasn't a worshiper. I didn't tell anybody about Jesus. I just lived for myself still. I was happy He saved me and I was going to heaven, but I didn't really care about anything else. And yet He still saved us. And we're going to be saying, man. Now, it's not to say that once you're saved, you can just live however you want. Somebody who is saved shouldn't want to continue to live in sin, realizing, man, I don't want to sin any longer. That's what's robbing me of life. But yet we still fail. We still struggle. Oh, how we should be praising the Lord. How we should be extolling the grace of God. How we should be so excited for any and every opportunity to be able to gather with the church and worship and hear Him speak to us, or to serve Him, or to talk about Him, or let me tell you about Him. You know, like your grandparent who you're thinking, oh no, he's going to tell me that story again. Well, why? Because he loves it. How it changed his life or her life, and she wants you to have that, to share in that experience. We should be talking about the Lord like that. The Lord changed our lives and He saved me. I do that every chance I get, to talk about the Lord and to share the Lord. And so, what a blessing, the praise that comes from a changed life, and how they're going to be so saved, that is, so radically saved by their great shepherd king, it's going to pale in comparison to Egypt and the deliverance from Egypt. Our shepherd king is coming. He's going to make everything right in this world. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I mean, if you have a heart for the people of Korea, you know, the starving citizens of Korea whom Jesus died for, the imprisoned political prisoners, or Venezuela, or Chicago, or Charlottesville, pick a city, pick a country. It's going to be like, I'm trying to think the guy's name in The Lord of the Rings. Samwise says, when they're delivered, the ring is destroyed, the evil lord is destroyed, and everything is becoming, you know, untrue. He thought there was no hope, and he thought to himself, is everything sad going to become untrue? Everything is going to be made right. It's going to be glorious Middle Earth again. Can you imagine what it would mean for Chicago, or for Korea, or for every part of this earth when the Lord is ruling and reigning? Oh, what a day it'll be. It's going to happen. And we get a glimpse of it, and the Lord's going to reign for 1,000 years. The devil will be bound. And then even a new heaven and a new earth is going to follow, where in Revelation 21, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Oh, what a day it'll be. There'll be a pure river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And the tree of life will be there, and its fruits and the leaves for the healing of the nations. There'll be no more curse. The Lord will be reigning, the Lord in His glory, and we'll share in that glory. And so the present sufferings that we're going through aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us because of this great deliverance. And we're going to praise Him for this great salvation. And I just want to encourage you, if you don't know the Lord, if you don't have that sense, oh, the Lord is wonderful. He's a great shepherd king. Surrender your life to Him. Be ready for His return. Be ready to be used by Him and to proclaim and to praise Him. The Lord is coming. Jesus said, I will come again. God keeps His word. Ready or not, Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Are you ready? If not, you can be ready by a simple prayer. You could say, Lord, I give my life to you. I want this. I believe, Jesus, you died for me and rose again. I surrender to you. Rule and reign in my life. I'm going to get off the throne of my life. You sit on the throne of my life. Or something like that. My first prayer was, Lord, if this is true, I want it. I really want it from my heart. And I'll tell you, if you'll pray that prayer, you'll never be the same. And Lord, if there's any here who have yet to surrender to you, may they even now do so. We know time is short. We know you could come in any moment. We want to be ready. We want to be like those five that were wise and had their lamps trimmed and ready to go. When the call went out, they were ready. We know the trumpet is going to sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet you in the air. Oh, what a day it'll be. In the meantime, Lord, may we live for you. May we proclaim our glorious Shepherd King in Jesus' name. Amen.